And God was there to see them through. There are no detours to heaven. There are rough roads along the way. I'm using my Bible for a road map. My last stop is heaven some sweet day.
And welcome back to the latest episode of PresbyCast. I'm Presbyterian. With us is Chortles Weekly. We have a small two-person panel of guests, voices whom you've recognized, who will be with us for all 8 hours of today's show. We're hoping this to be our longest show to date. I don't know. There's a lot of things going on, but we've got a topic that...
A narrow topic.
A very narrow topic, but one. Well, I guess we've talked about it indirectly before, but now we're going to be going directly at. And Chortles, do you want to introduce our guests?
Well, I can see on the camera that one of our guests is a little busy, but I think he's familiar to everyone around. Dr. Clark, are you there out there in the Western time zone? Oh, you know what? I should unmute him. Hang on. There you go. You're with us, okay. Dr. Clark. Okay.
I'm here. Scott. I just wandered across the Heidelcast studios to find my cowbell.
Yeah, and there's
this is an honest-to-goodness, real old-school cowbell. It's huge. I'm going to put it down. It's too heavy for me to hold it the whole time.
Well, and there's a red banner that looks like it's for some college football team no one's ever heard of in the background.
Yeah, well, we nothing really to talk about, nothing to write home about. So okay. We'll see what happens. But kind of a discouraging start to the season so far.
Well, we have another guest who actually has expertise in the topic that we're talking about. That is Twitter Maven Sean.
Hey.
Are you there?
I have lots of anecdotal experience.
Anecdotal experience about the subject at hand. And well, let's just throw the word out there. Concupiscence. That's an old word, sort of a technical, theological, ecclesiological term, but relevant. And the trigger for this was an article that Dr. Clark wrote recently that published on the Abounding Grace radio blog. Is that right?
That's where it is, agradio.org. That's agradio.org.
Very, very slick. So
it was slick.
So this,
I get paid to do this, so if I can't do this.
Obviously.
If I can't plug stuff, I'm basically worthless.
Well, it's my morning FM radio station going on.
It's the morning zoo.
Yeah, exactly.
Turned into the Mark and Brian show.
So at any rate, let's just get you to go ahead, Dr. Clark, and to define concupiscence and why it's relevant these days in the various discussions and controversies in the Reformed and Reformedish evangelical world.
Well, concupiscence is an important idea. It's an ancient Christian idea. It's a biblical idea. And there's been a big discussion, a big debate over the history of the church as to exactly the nature of concupiscence, particularly between after the medieval church, after the Reformation. So the medievals, essentially, to boil it down to a thumbnail sketch, medievals concluded that concupiscence is sort of baked into the nature of things, that we were more or less created concupiscent, that it was resident within us before the fall. It was restrained by grace. And the fall then was a fall from grace, and it unleashed concupiscence. And what the Protestants said is that concupiscence is a product of the fall. It's the consequence of sin. Well, what is concupiscence? It's desire. If you go back and look, as I did a number of years ago for an article for Modern Reformation, I did some basically a word study in the Latin Bible, and you trace it back, you can find this expression, the tombs of concupiscence in the Vulgate, in the Psalm 62:10, the Vulgate. Well, that's in Numbers 11, 34, 35. And then Psalm 62:10, the Vulgate uses the word concupisco to translate the expression, set not your heart on riches. So this is essentially lustful desire. Concupiscence is a lustful desire. And the reason why we're discussing concupiscence now is because we're arguing about, disagreeing about, whether a same-sex attraction is inherently concupiscent, or whether it is a sort of a neutral thing that only becomes concupiscent when somebody, when it goes to another stage, or when somebody becomes sort of actively sexually attracted to another person, or has some other, you know, relationship to them, whether they have some romantic feelings or sexual feelings or what have you. And so that's what the debate is now. So there are people arguing that that same-sex attraction, SSA, is essentially like having your car in neutral. And some people are saying this isn't necessarily a bad thing. And then they go on to talk about it as if, well, I could have acted on this, almost as if this was a normal, natural inclination, and they're giving up their potential of acting on this inclination as an act of devotion and service to the Lord. And so all these ways of talking about same-sex attraction have raised the question of concupiscence.
So it has to do with sort of the subjective, but also the object of the affection. And I think we'd probably also get to the point later that the object of desire is not morally neutral.
Well, that's right. And especially when we're talking about same-sex attraction, because if you look at what Scripture says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, it describes it in ways that would lead us to think that it is indeed not neutral at all, that the very impulse to have a sexual attraction to someone of the same sex is inherently corrupted and concupiscent. That's the traditional view. And so that traditional view is being challenged by a revisionist view, which is sometimes described as the side B approach. You'll read people talking about gay Christianity or describing themselves as gay Christians, and they deny that having a sexual attraction to people of the same sex is inherently concupiscent or an inherently corrupted sexual desire.
All right. Well,
or orientation. Let me clarify one thing. When I say sexual desire, they push back and they say, well, we're not talking about sexual desire. We're talking about an orientation. And of course, that then raises a whole other question too. Is there such a thing as an orientation absent a sexual desire? But for the sake of clarity and fairness, I guess, we want to note that they want me to distinguish. They want us to distinguish between an orientation and a desire.
And we should note that, as your article noted, which we'll link to in the show notes, of course, that the Bible knows nothing of sexual orientation.
Well, that's just it. I mean, we have a category now with which we're being presented as normative and fixed, that has really yet to be established as something either drawn from Scripture or something established by our reading of Scripture.
It seems to me that the advocates of this view that you describe as unbiblical, they make much of the verses about eunuchs. Some are born eunuchs, some are made eunuchs. And they put a lot of weight on that, just like those who would be in favor of female deacons put tons of weight on one word in one verse. I think it's a similar thing. I don't think they can support that. Well, the reason we had Sean on, beside the fact that he's just an international man of mystery, among other
tremendous
things,
sure.
Among other things, was that he went to Roman Catholic Junior Seminary and was raised Roman Catholic. And I'll bet he can tell us, and if he can, Dr. Clark can, the difference between the Roman Catholic view of concupiscence and the Protestant view.
Easy for you to say, yeah.
Exactly. Well, the first thing they would tell you, at least when I was attending, was that the orientation isn't sinful. So they might argue, they might agree that you have to resist the behavior. But and depending on how we want to define orientation, they would tell you the orientation itself is not sinful. And so we're pushed back to that point of going, well, what's sin and what's not sin? And you know, to take it further from the, at least with the, if we want to talk about in terms of gay clergy or the gay celibate clergy opportunity, the road you would walk down is going, okay, the orientation isn't sinful, but therefore they're fit for the office because there's nothing sinful or corrupt or unnatural about the affection. But then furthermore, as what would take place among a lot of the fraternity of the clergy was that the sexual activity, gay sexual activity, wasn't sinful either. That move was a little different. That move became, well, because there wasn't a procreative opportunity, therefore this is not really sex we're engaged in. It's something else. And we had some rather crass references for what it was, but it wasn't actually sex because it didn't qualify. It wasn't as they didn't engage it as fornication, if you will. And look, that you weren't going to get everybody, particularly among the hierarchy and the clergy, to agree with that, but you're going to get a number of them to agree with it.
And this is just classic Jesuitical, you know, like casuistry or rationalization of sin, right?
Sure. Yeah, absolutely.
And it's very convenient for, you know, let's say the 20th century Roman Catholic Church struggling with diminishing numbers of clergy.
That was all justification for it. They go, well, we're going to have to make room for this gay clergy opportunity because we don't have enough vocations, which of course was true. You didn't have enough vocations, but it wasn't, you know, maybe they needed to rethink more than just that we needed a gay celibates. Maybe they needed to rethink their whole concept of clergy and the discipline of celibacy and that sort of thing. But it still hasn't gotten that far yet.
Okay, Sean. So do you recognize in, again, when we talk about Revoice, especially in the PCA, mm-hmm. we're talking about the views of one pastor, and he probably is more orthodox on these views than a lot of the people that he associates with. And as Dr. Clark has looked at this, I'm sure he's noticed that there are just layers and layers of nuance and and qualification and individualistic use of arcane terms. So we may not be able to pin down everyone in what we would call the side B or Revoice movement, but there are plenty of people on the margins or who are friendly with this movement who hold a view that's much more like the Roman Catholic view than like the traditional Protestant view. And before we're done, we'll make sure that Dr. Clark tells us who he was reacting against, which was somebody from the Living Out organization in the UK. Is that right?
That's right. The website is Living Out, and the author is Ed Shaw, and he gave an interview with the Australian version of the TGC website, in which he argued that SSA, same-sex attraction, is natural. That's his language. That's not mine. That's his. And he argued that SSA is, let me back up. Actually, he's argued that in the past on the Living Out website, not in this interview, but in the past, he's argued from the website, and some of that stuff that was up there has been taken down. But he's argued that SSA is natural, that's his language, and that SSA is not per se sinful. So very similar to the kinds of
things. That's very Catholic, yeah.
Yeah, they're a Romanist, and right. This I take to be the essence of the so-called side B approach to the question of relations between Christianity and homosexuality. And he says in this essay or this interview that was published, sometimes it is confusion around the terminology we use. And other times he says, because we pushed back on investing in methods and thinking of the past in terms of reparative therapy, this comes up a lot in the discussion. And then he goes on to say, or thinking that to be a godly man, you have to be heterosexual. And that seems to be important to me. And that healing in the here and now must mean getting married and having 2.4 children. But overt hostility actually comes from very few people, really. And there you see some of the premises on which this movement is operating. I mean, how many of us are actually arguing for reparative therapy if we're using that in the narrow sense, the technical sense? Now, if a pastor sitting down and counseling with a member or a community member who says, listen, I'm struggling with same-sex attraction. I don't think it's right. I want to stop. I want to overcome this. I want to change. If they call that reparative therapy, well, okay. But no, that's just counseling and that's just loving your sheep and a brother as yourself. Right. Applying the word of God and shepherding the sheep. That's not reparative therapy. Usually that refers to some kind of an attempt to reprogram somebody's sexual orientation through some intensive psychological techniques. I would argue in response to Shaw and others that scripture very plainly describes not just same-sex activity as sin, but same-sex attraction as sin. And this gets us back to concupiscence. Paul says in Romans 1:26, I'm just translating here on the fly, on account of which God gave them over unto pathemias. And it can be translated in a variety of ways. In the King James, it's translated as vile affections. I think the ESV has dishonorable passions or something like that. But that phrase seems to me to be very important here. Yeah, that's right. The ESV has dishonorable passions. And he goes on to say, for women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And there's a category that needs to be brought back and brought to bear in this discussion as well that I don't think Shaw really addresses. And then verse 27, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. But this question or this phrase, vile affections, dishonorable passions, pathe atimias, yeah, dishonorable certainly would seem to be at the root of it, and desire would be part. It seems to me it would take a certain gymnastics to separate this, orientation from a desire, even if one's not acting on it, to have sex with somebody of the same sex.
Well, and that brings up the other point about this that I don't know if it directly gets said, but the idea is that somehow Paul or the ancient church wasn't familiar with this phenomenon, that this is somehow a modern phenomenon, and therefore the scriptures don't speak well to it. And I'm just going, well, if you read Romans and you read Corinthians, that's just complete bunk. They were completely familiar with it and didn't quibble about the language they used to describe it or to declare it a sin.
No, Sean, you're exactly right. That's really important. 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul is very, you know, shockingly, actually, if you're reading, again, the original text, the language that he uses is actually more graphic and pointed, as I understand it, than it comes out in translation. I'll just read from the ESV. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. And in that last part of the verse, the ESV actually, I think, compresses a couple of things. And Paul actually delineates two kinds of people who are involved in homosexual activity. And I know this is a family show, so parents, you know, heads up.
We literally ate on the air. Trust me, there are children.
I'm giving you a countdown here because three, two, one. Exactly. Paul actually refers to the active partner and the passive partner. So Paul knew what he was talking about, and in the ancient world of the first century, whether it was Rome or Ephesus or wherever you might go, there were graphic depictions of this stuff in public. Again, I have to be circumspect by virtue of my office and all, you know, and just modesty makes it difficult to relay in this setting the kinds of things that one would see in the ancient world. But let's just say that's
okay, Dr. Clark. That's why I'm here. So,
I'm really sure. Apart from Las Vegas and San Francisco, no city planning commission would permit the kinds of signs that were regularly and signage, public artwork that were visible to everyone in the cities. So the idea that Paul was unfamiliar with these things, that he was a Victorian who would have gotten the vapors and fallen over, that's just nonsense. He was well aware of the, and it uses some fairly graphic language to describe the sexual practices of the pagans of the ancient world in the first century.
Well, and this is why Brad and I have talked about it, is you're going to have to see that Revoice movement go more and more toward Roman Catholic teachers on the issue. Because Rome doesn't have a problem with going, yeah, we understand the apostle said this, but this is what we hold to. Protestants are supposed to have a real problem with that. Apostolic authority is apostolic authority as it's inscripturated. And if Paul is dealing with this issue forthrightly, where do we have the room to go somewhere else in an ecclesiastical setting and dealing with it?
Well, that's right. I mean, we're Reformed, and we confess the Word of God is the final, sole, sufficient authority for the Christian faith and the Christian life. And we've confessed an interpretation of it, which is pretty clear about these things. And it seems to me that all of that is being undermined, re-described, and re-characterized, or even mischaracterized. And this stuff really isn't that difficult, frankly.
Right, exactly. Well, and that's one of the things that hits me about it. And we've talked about it in terms of, and it's appropriate here too, we've talked about it in terms of political movements and identity politics. If you've been alive for longer than 30 years, you kind of look up and go, this is insane. I mean, this is just, the comment that we live in stupid times. And to the degree to which the Revoice people imbibe in those identity politics, their movement's kind of inane. It's kind of stupid. It's just kind of going. We could talk about it in better terms as far as being against nature, and we can talk about it in theological terms of being going back to an old debate over concupiscence. But it's also silly, quite frankly. It's silly to try to sell to us that this is new, this is modern, this idea of personhood is sexual orientation, and the ancient church really didn't have a grasp of that the way we do now, and just going, wow, that's just modern hubris is all that is.
Well, it's true, and it's misleading, pretty grossly misleading as to A, what the Word of God says, B, what they knew, and C, what we know now. And
right.
Well, there's we've noted this before, but there's a willingness, an unfortunate and disturbing willingness among those who we would say are woke in one way or another, or intersectional, to make common cause with liberal Protestants or Roman Catholics. There have been Roman Catholic speakers at Revoice. I'm sure that will continue. It is an ecumenical movement or conference or organization. But the reason to do this show on concupiscence is that when the Revoice, the Same-Sex Attraction Study Committee returns for the PCA General Assembly, we've predicted it won't be this year, that they'll say they can't complete that task in the allotted time, and that we'll get it in the following year, 2021. But at any rate, I don't know if
the General Assembly being held.
I think it's in St. Louis, which is the home of Revoice. But at any rate, you're going to hear this.
Professional wrestling. I know how you book these matches. But what you do is you plan your two WrestleManias from now, and then you book everything in reverse and hope nobody gets injured.
Well, someone's going to get injured, I fear. But you're going to hear this term, and I don't think it will appear in the report. It may. They may go to great lengths to say we disagree with the Roman Catholic doctrine of concupiscence. But this is just a heads up. So
I think this might be, Resby might be onto something as a way of sorting these things out. We'll just get a ring. We'll put a ring in St. Louis, right? And we'll have people jumping off the ropes and banging each other over the head with chairs.
There is I've learned a lot of things in life.
Yes?
I found that there are very few conflicts. I found there are very few conflicts which cannot be resolved by replacing the ring ropes with barbed wire and putting a whole bunch of light tubes in there and just letting people hit each other with them. It works great in Big Japan Pro Wrestling. There's no reason you couldn't adopt this here as a matter of ecclesial courts. Scripture that says you can't have a
nothing in scripture that says you can't.
Find the verse that says you can't do it. Okay.
Yeah. See, this is where the Lutheran principle of worship comes in handy. If we're going to abandon the regulative principle, then let's go for wrestling. I was going to say the listener can't see Rasby, but I can through the magic of technology, and he looks like a professional wrestler. I can see Rasby in red. Unitard tights.
Got a unificator and a uniturd. Yes. And I'm catechizing my children on Ole Anderson quotes.
Yeah, exactly. Jumping off the rope. I'll come in and do a ceremonial claw for in honor of Baron von Raschke.
Oh, that would be. Claw.
We want you.
Oh, I see. I thought that was the Von Erichs. Okay.
Learned no, I was Baron von Raschke.
We just want you on the microphone that drops down into the ring.
Yes.
Well, if this is settled with
Let's get ready to rumble.
Hey, that is a copyrighted phrase, so I hope you're prepared to cough up.
I will refer him to your corporate lawyers, the Presbycast corporate lawyers.
Yes, we'll get our team right on.
Nice move.
If this is all settled with wrestling, I like our chances because one of the most conservative TRs in the PCA is an Albanian.
Oh.
Oh, and he's you just look at him and you think, I'm not going to mess with him.
And yeah, there you go.
I like it. Yeah, yeah. It's good.
Yeah, so I'm sure we can get him there. And, and Andy Webb is sort of stocky too, you know. Andy Webb.
Okay, there you go.
Andy Webb's pretty salty. I think we can count on him too. So, well,
Andy. Sorry, I sort of drove that right off the.
That's
off
okay.
The road.
That's
that was good. Enjoyed it.
Our listeners expect nothing less. So back to concupiscence, rather than whatever that was. What's the danger beyond? Well, what's the danger here? I mean, what are we allowing?
It's normalizing that which is inherently corrupt.
Right.
And that's one of the things that I see that's happening. If people say that homosexual orientation is a normal thing, right, then we've crossed a line and we've established a baseline that is, as far as I know, and as far as the historic Christian church has known, and as far as the Reformed confessions, insofar as they deal with these sorts of things, and they do touch on these sorts of things, at least implicitly, it crosses a line that changes all of that. And so we need to reestablish the baseline. So in some ways, this, you know, if we put we use a military metaphor, right? The line of combat has come forward and needs to be pushed back.
Well, I think you noted it earlier, Dr. Clark, is we need to reestablish the nature and against nature line in this as well.
That's essential to Paul's understanding of
right.
Of human sexuality, of moral culpability. There are a number of issues that are relevant here. Paul overtly and unashamedly appeals to nature, Romans 1:19. And I think part of why we're having trouble here is that we've lost the old traditional Christian and Reformed. The Reformed writers were unashamed, and the Reformed confessions are unashamed of appealing to nature, natural law, natural revelation as universal truth known by all people, all rational people in all times and in all places. Romans 1:19, this is the word of God. Right? This is not Thomas Aquinas or somebody you don't like. This is God's word. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Well, why or how is it plain? Because God has shown it to them. Where has he shown it to them? How has he shown it to them? For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. Well, where has it been clearly perceived? How has it been clearly perceived? Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And it goes on to explain the consequences. And then if you go to chapter 2, he picks up this thread beginning in verse 14, Romans 2:14. Again, this is not Thomas Aquinas or, some other evil natural law theorist. This is the word of God. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, now what law does he mean? Well, he's been talking about the law that was revealed at Sinai, right, to the Jews, but the Gentiles who do not have then the Sinaitic law, do by nature or by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, that is the written law given at Sinai on the tablets. They show, look at verse 15, that the work of the law, the substance of the law, that which makes the law what it is where? Written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So everybody knows this law, and this is the basis of his prosecution of many sins, among which are homosexuality and lesbianism.
So,
and just to buttress that argument from a non-biblical source, if you'll allow me, I'm going to read briefly from Camille Paglia on this.
Paglia.
And it's an excerpt, I believe, out of Wall Street Journal, although it may have been another publication. It says it's commenting on her feminism and the changes she went through in regards to her feminism. It says, how do you say that again? How do you say your last name?
Paglia.
Paglia's movement toward feminism was also, though, confronted in the 1960s by, of all things, puberty. The biological changes taking place in herself and her peers caused her to rethink some of her earlier views. There seemed to me, this is her quoting her, there seemed to me significant, troubling, and even intractable issues in human physiology over which we have little or no control. Hence, the relationship between nature and nurture was becoming increasingly problematic to me. My earlier dismissive attitude toward biology was proving untenable. Pahlia recalled a conversation with some fellow feminists in the early 1970s in which she casually mentioned the hormonal difference between men and women. This is going a little bit into gender identification, but still tracking along the nature argument. She was denounced as having been brainwashed by male scientists. Her critics did not just deny that hormonal differences were a significant factor in gender differences. They denied the existence of hormones. To me is just shocking, and it is coming from somebody who at least in regards to her religious practice, is not a friend of Christianity in that regard.
Yeah, exactly. Listen, even the pagans knew this stuff. The Romans were in some of the Greeks anyway were fairly open about this stuff, but the Romans were sort of like the Brits in the old public school system, the prep school system. Everybody knew it was going on, but it was going on behind closed doors. At least my sense is it wasn't displayed as openly among the Romans, but they all knew about this stuff, and they were not only aware of it, but when they were doing their public moralizing anyway, tended to be critical of this. This is where this language came from. The language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 6:9 to describe the two partners is language he inherited from pagan writers. Right? This is established. This is sort of established categories. So, I mean, one of the reasons why it's important to get to grips with this, I think, the notion of nature, the existence of nature, is that we're in the midst of a massive war against nature. The very idea that there's such a thing as nature, which is how you get people who describe themselves as queer, which is the fundamental subversion of the very idea that there's any such thing as nature, or that there are any norms, really fixed norms in the nature of things. And I think if we lose that nature, and we're in danger, I think, as a culture, and certainly among Christians, for different reasons, of losing this category, I think we're in very serious trouble. Christians have struggled with it, or even particularly evangelical Christians, Christians coming out of revivalism, or directly or indirectly influenced by the Anabaptist view of nature and grace. In those settings, whether it's fundamentalism or whatever, in those settings, grace overwhelms nature. And so we lose the very concept of nature because, well, we're new creatures in Christ and we don't have anything to do with nature. For example, if you ask yourself, well, should pagans get married? And you say to yourself, well, no, they're not Christians. Why do they get married? Right away, I know you don't have a proper concept of marriage because it's not grounded in grace, even though it has... It illustrates grace. Paul appeals to it in Ephesians 5 in a marvelous way, but it's fundamentally grounded in nature. When Jesus goes to sort out the Pharisees on this, he says it was not so from the beginning. That is, he appeals to creation. And that's how he is able to say God permitted X, but that wasn't the creational intent. And under the new covenant, implicitly, we're going to get back to the creational intent relative to polygamy. So nature is a hugely important concept, and we've lost it. I have conversations, I talk to my students about this every year. I have first-year students, and one of the things I have to say to them is, listen, I know that you come from a culture that generally in the university tells you that everything is arbitrary and everything is a construct that can or might be or should be deconstructed. Well, let me tell you that there is such a thing as nature. It's true, like a stop sign is a construct. An STOP could signal something other than bring your vehicle to a full and complete stop. But we've agreed, and so that is a construct. But if you climb, again, this is a thought experiment, if you were to climb to the top of the clock tower and launch yourself off of it, whatever happens after that is not a construct. That's nature. Right? Now we've established a baseline, as it were. There is such a thing as nature. And there are boys and there are girls. Those are different things by nature. We've been working on some plumbing problems around the house. It's so interesting. You go to a plumbing, you go to a warehouse, plumbing warehouse, and you say, I need a couple of connectors. And they'll say, do you need a male or a female? And that's so interesting. All right. Apparently, sex matters in plumbing still. Right? It's unavoidable. They not to get too graphic, things go together in a certain way.
Cast, family podcast.
Minivans
everywhere.
No, but you think about it too. You think about it in terms of animals, and granted, we've taken off some of the edge with domesticated animals, but
still procreate.
But they still procreate. But
according to the cats on our street out here,
and there's still this idea of red tooth and claw. And yeah. those aren't constructs of any sort. Those just are. That's all nature.
It's the way things are. And there are, and not everything is a construct. There is a givenness. And here I want to credit Ken Myers from Mars Hill Audio. Nothing to do with Mark Driscoll, that Mars Hill, but Mars Hill Audio. He, for years on his, I would guess we would call it a podcast now, but I used to listen to it when it was on cassette tape. And he was very rightly talking to us about givenness, that there is nature. And he was way ahead of me, right, in being aware that we were losing this concept of nature.
So I think we've established there's an underappreciation of what we would call natural revelation, and just the kind of the common sense apparent sense of things that we get through observing nature.
And common sense is an important term. Universal, we used to talk about universal sense perception. This is something that everybody knows by virtue of. So when you say common sense, it's really an important category. So not just something that everybody ought to know, like that fellow lacks common sense. No, this is something that everybody knows by virtue of their experience, assuming they're rational and assuming that all their senses are in roughly working order, right? Everybody knows this by nature. So when I'm sorry to jump on that.
But even in the therapeutic world, this is how you develop the ideas that something is aberrant or it's not aberrant. How is something sociopathic and how is something normal? I mean, it's this idea of nature and common sense. Well, this is aberrant. This is what's norm. And this is an aberrant behavior. And we know it's an aberrant behavior because it deviates from the norm.
And the side B people are changing or seeking to change the norm. That's one of the primary functions, I take it, of the Revoice conferences. Simply to say if these conferences were saying to people, listen, we know that you're struggling with a particular sin and we love you and we want to help you struggle with this. We want to grieve with you when you're grieving. We want to rejoice with you when you're rejoicing. If you wanted to gather people who are struggling with substance abuse and have the same conversation, we know you struggle with substance abuse or the very many people in the church who are struggling with addiction to pornography. We understand you're right. Let's be plain about this. This is all sin. And we're going to admit this right up front. This is contrary to the word of God. It's a violation of the moral will of God. It's porneia. It's a sexual immorality, violation of the seventh commandment. We admit that, we confess it, and now we're going to deal with it the way we deal with sin. But when we try to bake it into the nature of things, well, it's not sin anymore. And that's why you end up talking about using therapeutic categories. So now neither nature nor grace are really operative here. And the whole ball game has changed. I'm a pastor. I know what to do with sin, but when it comes to, say, somebody who's a sociopath, somebody who's got a borderline personality disorder, well, that's really beyond my bailiwick. That's in those cases, the authorities pick up that person, they deal with them however they deal with them, and they, hospitalize them or jail them or whatever. But as a minister of the word of God, I know how to talk about sin and forgiveness and dying to sin, and living to Christ and those sorts of things. And I want to keep this discussion in that arena.
Even if we take it back to the scriptures, let's take it back to cultic norms. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. Even at 30,000 feet in 1 Corinthians 5, what you should gather is that cultic norms are intolerant towards sexual depravity, and they're tolerant towards sexual depravity outside the church. So even that setup in 1 Corinthians 5 is getting flipped on its head by Revoice. They're trying to make the church cultic norms tolerant where Paul is intolerant of it.
It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that was incest in this point, or marrying of one's father's wife or something like that, as I recall.
Right. But the contrast that Paul sets up is that the cultic norms are even more intolerant than there are the cultural norms. Exactly. So this idea that we can mimic or we can marry what the cultural norms are and bring them in as part of the cultic norms under the idea of flourishing is again contrary to the apostolic word. So what are you going to do with Paul? It's not like Paul is absent on this issue. He's all over this issue.
Well, I think what Dr. Clark said earlier about sort of expanding the window or normalizing things, I think Revoice represents a huge expansion of the Overton window, if you will,
yeah,
albeit with tastefully chosen drapes, no doubt, and color palette choices that would make a Hollywood set designer cry. But,
Edith Head is right there with yes.
But Brad, it's another interesting point about this that I've thought about often, particularly because of what I do for a living. So as because of Greg Johnson, Revoice uses a lot of if you will, color-esque terminology that he's used for his Redeemer plants. One of the things that comes up, and I think one of the reasons we're dealing with this in the PCA, is because of the success of the Keller plants, of the Redeemer franchises, if you will. And so as they engage these urban ministries, as they engage in creating the city church, who are they encountering in these new urban enclaves? Well, they're encountering white, rich, and often gay communities who are there. Part of the reason this is happening, and it's part of, to me, the weakness of Keller's model, is they don't have a way to deal with this in a biblical manner. They cannot bring the scriptures to bear in the way scripture talks about this issue because of their orientation to their urban-facing ministries and how that will come across in that among those groups.
I have been told that one of the unwritten rules at a certain large city Presbyterian church is we just don't talk about sex.
What does the name of the church rhyme with?
Nothing. I believe that to be true.
Keep trying, but it's never worked yet.
And why is it? It's more than just we want to be polite about this, or we want to be winsome about it. Let's be frank. Part of this is because that is a moneyed group, and urban ministries cost a lot of money, and there's an opportunity. There is a pot of money there to be exploited and to be, if you can figure out how to bring them into your church.
Yeah. Well, whether there is sort of financial calculations afoot here or not, I don't know. But I do know that in the church growth method generally, my sense is, and I have not read this literature for a long time, but there was a time when I was looking at this stuff and trying to implement it, somewhat to my shame now. But there's a impulse in that literature and in that movement generally to reduce the number of irritants and to make the church as welcoming and hospitable and open and friendly as possible. Now, I'm all in favor of being a warm and welcoming community of the people of God. But I also think that it's vital for the church as church to be prepared as a people and as an institution to be marginalized. And I'm not sure that is exactly where the church growth movement and its reformed appropriators I'm not sure that's where they are on this. I'm not talking about anybody's intent. I'm talking about a mentality, an attitude, a stance. So as Paul writes about this stuff in the first century to the Corinthians and to the Romans, and as he's dealing with this, I assume on a pastoral level, as he's in the various cities planting churches and talking to people and so forth, and, you know, working in the marketplace, dealing with all kinds of folks, right? Selling tents, making and selling tents. I think that the Christians were prepared to be on the margins of society and were generally more interested in being faithful than being successful. And so I think that some of this comes from a desire to be, in some sense, however we define it, successful, to be accepted, to be accepted and to be accepting. And again, I think we should be, I don't want anybody to be ambiguous about this. I'm going to be very clear. And I've written about this on the Heidelblog if anybody cares to see it. All are welcome, full stop, no exceptions, full stop. Everybody's welcome to come into the visible church and to join with us. But we ought to be, and we're going to be, Lord willing, what we should be. We're going to say what we're going to say, and we're going to do what we're going to do. And chiefly, that's to preach the law in all of its uses, and to preach the gospel in all of its beauty. And our hope is that when the unbeliever comes in of whatever sexual orientation, that they will see that God is present, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, and fall down on their face and worship and acknowledge the living God. That's our goal.
Let me note something. The Side B Revoice crowd, they do not promote homosexual behavior. They are actually against it. We quibble with them over this these issues, which are important, but I'm told, and I don't doubt it, that some of these churches, which we would call progressive or Revoice sympathetic, they've experienced persecution. They're considered anti-gay, even though they have a different view than we do, that there are even progressive PCA churches who have lost the use of facilities because of their stance. And of course, if you look at our confession, that should be obvious that to anyone looking at it objectively, that they would be opposed to those things. So these aren't people that are they're not. I don't think they're reckless or subversive, maybe intentionally. But our position would be that the tendency of some of these concepts, like maybe redefining
concupiscence.
The way I've always said it in my mind, and the way you're supposed to say it, do different things.
Yeah. Yes.
So credit where it's due on their faithfulness, but we still don't.
You're more charitable than I am about that.
So. We don't have to agree that the approach is wise or that it will end in a good place.
And I appreciate that. I mean, I do. If they're suffering for the sake of being faithful to the Word of God, then I, you know, bless them, and I mean that sincerely. I'm reflecting on the kind of rhetoric that I have seen coming out of either Living Out or Revoice. Those are the two main places where I've sort of encountered this stuff.
Well, and as we're going to wrap up pretty soon, or at least Dr. Clark's got to leave us in 5 or 10 minutes because I think you got a tea time out there, right?
No, it's dark.
You got to walk the dog. I know what it is.
I have some family responsibilities.
Oh, gosh. Well,
here we go.
But let's talk. You mentioned
you
Living Out.
You could have had Topher do most of this, I'm guessing.
Yeah.
Yeah. If I'm going to fly him out to take care of the Heidelblog, I don't think so. She's pretty good natured, but I think she'd bite him, but good.
Oh, yeah.
And with my blessing.
In the butt, too. So you mentioned Living Out. You mentioned that the article in question that we would quibble with was on the TGC Australian site. Let me just go ahead and state my opinion, and I'll let anyone else who wants to comment on it chime in. I believe that we have Revoice and the ascendancy of Revoice theology because of basically, I think the tip of the spear and the thing that began to make something like Revoice acceptable was Sam Alberry, who is affiliated with Living Out, this UK organization, and his promotion by the Gospel Coalition. And we know that Keller spoke at Living Out either this year or last year. We know that there's they published kind of a scorecard you could take, you could use to see if your church was welcoming to sexual minorities. Also not a biblical concept, but a word that gets thrown around. So even though probably a lot of the guys in the Gospel Coalition are to the right of a lot of people in the PCA on this issue, it's the Gospel Coalition through their breadth, you know, their broadness on these issues, and their big tent of different ideas, and that coming in through, I would say, Keller and Alberry and Living Out. And notice that this article that Dr. Clark is reacting to, it was not on the main TGC website. It was on the Australian website, and then it was linked from the U.S. website. So we see this a little by little around the margins, this stuff sort of being worked in. And, you know, it's a question of trajectory and where will all this end up? Where does this land? What are the implications of this?
I think if Greg Johnson, in this case in PCA, if Greg Johnson is allowed to maintain his vocation as a teaching elder, PCA will lose. If he's allowed to identify and to gather together a group who are able to associate them as sexual minority, PCA will go under. They'll lose to this because there's no way to keep out the entire, if you will, the whole LGBTQ bag. Once you've accepted that terminology and accepted that position, it's all coming with it. And so there's nothing new here. We saw this in the main line. I saw it in the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, it's been around long enough to where you can look at those communions and go, well, we know how it ends too. And yet here we go. You don't have to have been alive in this earth very long to have seen this played out multiple times just in the American scene. So it's, to me, it's not new. I don't consider, personally, and I have a lot of personal experience with gay clergy, unfortunately, in my life. I don't consider Greg Johnson a sincere individual. I think he knows what he's doing. I think he understands it's a power grab. It's a political game. I think some of that came out right after GA. He backed off of it really quick. But I think if you allow him to remain, the PCA did the right things in removing Michelle Higgins and demoting her father. It needs to do the same move here with Greg Johnson. You can't tolerate it. And since when would it be a good idea to gather a bunch of like-minded, sexually, frustrated men together and to not have it end up be some teenage lock-in at some point where there's all sorts of odd accountability groups going, well, we had a bad night or we had a rough weekend and we're going to try better this time around. Because that's how this works. I've lived around these guys. I've lived with them. This is where it goes. And why? Because they don't see their orientation as sinful, and therefore they don't apply to themselves this idea that I have to die to it. There isn't this sense of, instead what they're applying is this terminology of flourishing. And of expression of being myself. And Paul says of yourself, he's not all that impressed with it. And he goes, yeah, you need to die to it.
I reacted in print, I guess, or on the blog, the AGR blog, in a piece I titled Revoice Nashville and the Therapeutic Revolution. And I posted the video of Johnson's speech on the floor of GA. You know, remember in May, he published an article in Christianity Today just before GA announcing that he was gay. And by that, he means that he has a permanent, irrevocable Brad can't say concupiscence and I can't say irrevocable same-sex attraction, but as I mentioned earlier, he doesn't act on it. And he argued on the floor of the assembly, here I'm just reading from the article, that we should think the same of SSA as we think of alcoholism, somebody who's a paraplegic, those affected with infertility. And I was struck by those analogies because I think they're highly problematic. Somebody who's a paraplegic, there's not, first of all, there's nothing sinful with being a paraplegic, right? That, whether it happened naturally or through an accident or whatever. Alcoholism, I know a lot about it. Again, this is a complicated, I think he's just assuming that, I guess, now I could be wrong, I'm happy to be corrected, but it seems to be he's simply assuming the disease model. Well, we all know that alcoholism is a disease and nobody blames the alcoholic. Well, we don't actually all know that. And I know it's popular. I know it's, you know, established in the treatment business. And obviously it's a orthodoxy in AA. But I know enough about the history of alcoholism to know that before it was a disease, it was an allergy. Mm. And of course, they were just, you know, they're just making things up. I had an elder when I was in Kansas City from Southwest Missouri. And he used to say when he didn't think you were making any sense, you're just talking. And when they say it's a disease, they're just talking. There's no evidence for this. Just like there's no evidence for a gay gene, right? That was the refuge 10 years ago. I don't hear many people appealing to that stuff anymore because the science just doesn't support it. And then those afflicted with infertility. So this is his way of saying this is natural. It's the way I am. It's just baked in. And again, I think we have to challenge that. And so I think we need to be I was sort of suggesting this earlier. We need to be alert to the incursion of therapeutic language where we replace sin and grace and forgiveness, right? Law and sin on the one side and grace and forgiveness on the other side, replacing that with faux medical therapeutic language. I think that's highly problematic. And we need not to accept that premise. And Paul's answer to this is such, and again, to go back to 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you.
Right.
Right. And so Paul's talking to people who were having the passive role in the same-sex relationship. They're having the active role, the sort of masculine role in the same-sex relationship. And he says to them, such were some of you. Evidently, Paul doesn't take it that this is an irrevocable, immutable characteristic with which people are, saddled for the rest of their lives, and the best they can do is to live a sort of a sexually frustrated celibate life.
Yeah.
But if we wanted to even take the therapeutic seriously, and but divorce from what the roles are of that the church is supposed to be engaged in. Well, you're not going to be dealing with trying to affirm people in their same-sex attraction. What you're going to be dealing with most of these folks, and I'm talking 95% of them, is some issue of complex trauma, of sexual abuse, sexual molestation, and abandonment attachment issues. So if we're going to get serious about the therapeutic side of it, we're not going to play around with SSA and pop culture therapy. We're going to go right to complex trauma because that's where most of these people are at.
Well, my experience tells me that. As a pastoral counselor, that's my experience and the reading that I've done. And again, I'm happy to be corrected, but the reading I've done suggests that the vast majority of cases can be traced to some kind, as you say, of complex trauma. Yep. Whether, sexual abuse as a child or some other kind of abuse, parent was an alcoholic, parent was neglectful, divorce, whatever it is, you can generally, most of the time, find some kind or a single or multiple causal events that change the course of someone's sexual identity and orientation.
Yeah, so, and it's true for if I remember from what you told me, it's true for Greg Johnson as well.
Yeah, I think so. I think he's admitted as much, or at least had a difficult home life.
So, And again, I'm not blaming people for this, but I think John makes a point that as a pastor, someone comes to me and says, I'm really struggling with this. And so we begin to enter into a counseling relationship and we sit down and we talk and I listen and I say, tell me about your life. Tell me about growing up. Tell me about your relationship to your mom, your dad, your siblings and so forth. And, you know, we begin to peel off the, I always refer to it as peeling the onion, and you layer by layer, maybe over weeks and months, and you finally get to the core and you find out, oh, okay, well, all right, here's a trigger or a causal event or something that contributes to where we are now, whatever it is, whether it's substance abuse or whether it's a confused sexual identity or attraction. So, and I just think it's an act of love to confront that with people, right? And to deal with it the way we deal with stuff. This is a consequence of sin. And how are we going to deal with this? How are we going to address it? And so I really hate to see us giving up these categories in favor, as you say, of sort of pop, psych, vocabulary and categories. And it all seems rather insubstantial, sloppy, and in some cases even lazy to refuse to labor with somebody to deal with how they got to this sinful, concupiscent orientation and disposition.
But, you know, Johnson's story was moving. And as I said, his testimony on the floor of the General Assembly was very much like that from a revival meeting. It was very personal and very subjective. And, you know, there are a lot of evangelicals, just revivalistic evangelicals in the PCA. There aren't any theological liberals. There are people who are progressive in the way that revivalists have always been progressive, or in the way that some of Finney's children turned out to be progressive. But we can be governed by a few moving stories, or we can have concern for all of the church and all of our doctrine and the historic Christian faith and the historic Protestant understanding of these things. And it looks kind of mean if we kind of dispense or dispose of this person's individual story in favor of the overarching biblical narrative and larger concerns about where these things go. But that's just the price of having those convictions.
Well, let's honor the person's story. But when somebody comes to me with a story, I'm not obligated to accept their interpretation of what happened to them and what it means, right? So somebody comes to me and says, you know, X happened. Well, I'm not going to dispute that X happened. But I do reserve the right to contest your interpretation. So a Pentecostal comes to me and says, I had a rumbling in my belly and it was a demon. Okay, I don't contest that you had a rumbling in your belly, but I contest that it was a demon, right? That I doubt. I mean, it's possible. I can't say a priori that it couldn't have been a demon, but I'm skeptical. Let's try some basic home remedies and see how that does. And let's get you checked out medically before we conclude that it was a demon. So this is all about paradigms. And so in the Pentecostal world, it's common to ascribe a hyper supernatural explanation for everything, right? I have a bellyache because I ate too much popcorn. The Pentecostal has a demon. It's the same experience, just two different explanations. Well, we're having a similar kind of paradigmatic argument with advocates of side B or gay Christianity.
Well, those belly demons sound like a California problem to me.
I don't know. Oh, I've seen what you eat.
Amen. That's right.
You had some demons, I'm pretty sure.
I'm cursed with a cast iron stomach.
Okay, very good for you. I'm not anymore. Well, boys, it's been great to chat with you.
Thank you.
It's always
thanks, Dr. Clark.
To be on the PresbyCast. Whenever I'm in town, I always listen to the PresbyCast.
Well, there's forgiveness for that. So, but thanks. We may chat for a few more minutes, but thanks for joining us. Give our regards to the wife and the dog.
Thank you. The Heidel wife and the Heidel dog say hi and woof. So,
okay. Thanks. All right. Well, Sean, anything else that you can get off your chest without getting us in trouble?
No, and it's I think it was really well covered. It's hard to think of what can be added to that. Well, it's a situation where it's not a matter of that we in the church don't care. I've had a number of friends of homosexual orientation, one of which actually came out to me. And so it's not a matter of you're dealing with a church or with people in the church who are just culturally hostile to these people who are struggling as individuals. And I think that's part of what's unfair or getting mischaracterized by Greg Johnson or Nate Collins is they go, well, we need to make the church more welcoming to this group. Church has been pretty darn welcoming to anybody who's got heavy burdens and who's got struggles. You know who hasn't been welcoming to this group is their own LGBTQ community. They hate them. These guys, it was interesting even just listening, and I knew this from prior experience, but it was interesting to listen or to read actually the tweets from Revoice 2019. And the hostility was coming from other homosexuals who just thought these guys were frauds, basically, and traitors to the movement. So it's they're not having problems from the church rejecting them. They're having problems from their own community as for what it is, rejecting them.
Yeah, and another thing to mention, and this is not a red herring, I hope, but as we're talking about, people think, well, why do you have a problem with this? Well, it's the logical implications of it, because when our fine friends out in Moscow, Idaho, at the Cross Politic podcast, they actually had Greg Johnson on before the first Revoice conference, and they were criticizing him for hosting, you know, allowing his church to be used to host this conference. And they said, well, would you allow a group of pedophile-attracted Christians to have a conference in your building? And I was sort of impressed. He said, well, you know, by our logic, yes, we might consider doing that. So they think there are brakes on these things and guardrails. But, I mean, we're told that there aren't any slippery slopes. But you can't stop these things.
We already know there's not. We have all read and are familiar with identity politics. We're all living through it. We know there's no brakes on this. We know there's no brakes on the grievance groups, and the norming of everything under the sun in the name of self-expression. We're living through it. There's not going to be any brakes on this in the church.
Well, I mean, that's a reasonable fear. That we can't control this and can't stop it where we want to. I mean, that's always the people that are big hearted and very interpersonal, compassionate. They with the best of intentions, they can do things that are unwise.
Sure.
So, Resby, you've got your childcare situation in hand. Any comments?
No. I mean, it's going back to a little bit earlier about there not being slippery slopes, and we've said it before, you know, if there's not a slippery slope, everyone's got their phrase tonight that they just can't seem to handle.
A man got to have a cold.
Indeed. If there's no slippery slope, there certainly is the whole burrito.
That's right.
at a certain point, you know, you can't just order a quarter of one or have them wrap most of it and say, like, why don't you go ahead and, you know, leave the rest out. You've got to get the whole burrito, and we'll see what that looks like.
Can I read to you guys a quote in regards to that?
Certainly.
I can't remember the gentleman's name. I think it's Gagnon.
Yeah, Robert. Yeah.
And again, it's in regards to this, to what Rusby just spoke about. It says, the adoption of terminology for self-identity that cannot be sanctified and inevitably brings in the whole LGBTQ baggage, sexual minority, gay, transgender. This terminology is normally associated with self-affirmation rather than sin, and switches the obligation of the church from a call for repentance and restoration to a call for inclusion and diversity, and celebrates what should be mortified. The fact that evangelical proponents of the sexual minority language are unwilling to use it of those with a pedophilic or polyamorous orientation should tell us all something.
Yeah, and Robert Gagnon, or however you say it, you don't say it concupiscence, I can tell you that much. He taught at, I think, Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. That's a PCUSA school, and I think he's left there fairly recently, but he was easily the most conservative guy in the PCUSA on these issues, and you can understand why he was not popular.
And just a plug for Dr. Clark, I actually got that quote, I believe, if I remember right, off of Heidelblog.
Yeah, he had a lot to say last year around the time of the first Revoice conference, and I think he's taken a new job or retired and has not had as much to say lately. And who could blame him? So, well, I think we won't go too long. I think we'll be a little shorter than the average PresbyCast, which won't kill anyone. Any parting words from you, Sean?
No. Enjoyed it. It was a good talk.
Well, great. And Resby will say goodnight to our listeners. And like we always say, it's always night on the PresbyCast.
Thank you guys for listening, and we'll kind of keep tabs on these things, and I doubt this will be the last episode that we do on this topic. And again, since we're all reverse booking from St. Louis in 2021, we've got a lot of build up shows before this this major payoff, so we'll keep going in that direction. But follow us on Twitter, interact with us however you want. We're always happy to hear from listeners about what you enjoyed and especially about what you didn't. And you can find us anywhere else. Tell your friends, listen in the car. Play us really loudly when you're picking up your kids from school in the car line so that everyone else can hear you. If they tell you it's too loud, it's not loud enough. We're PresbyCast.
The Ten Commandments were their road sign, and God was there to see them through.